somewhat as well. So we're going to go to prayer first of all. Lord Jesus, we just pray that you'll bless these moments together, that the Spirit of God will be able to just accomplish what he wants to in this day, we pray. Any who are still, Lord, labouring under the guilt of moral sin, dear Lord, and all the light of it, we pray that you'll bring them right through to a place of where they can say with David, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you." Bring them, we pray, we thank you for the message here that this is possible for total restoration for someone who's fallen into the terrible mire of adultery. So help us this day, we pray, any in that situation, dear Lord, where there's things lurking in their hearts which have been troubling them for years, they may bring them to the cross of our Lord Jesus and themselves and find total release, dear Father, this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to refresh your mind, of course, David, at the zenith of his power, was walking on the roof of his palace in Jerusalem. His kingdom was very secure under him now. Most of the major battles had been won. And as he took a rather late walk on the palace roof as the sun was going down, he spied into some of the residential areas around the palace and saw a very beautiful woman and summoned her to his rooms. The woman's name was Bathsheba, wife of one of David's high-ranking military officers, who at the time was away on duty at Rabbah. Subsequent to their liaison, which you're well aware of, Bathsheba sent a message to the king telling him that she was carrying his baby. In order to cover their sin, David called Uriah, which was her husband, back from the front line under the pretext of seeking information concerning the war with the Ammonites. David's real design was for David to spend an evening or two with his wife, and thus it would seem that Bathsheba was carrying her husband's child. Uriah did come home and reported what David asked him to do as a very faithful man of the military fraternal, as how the war was going, but David didn't tell him. Just now, you go home and have a couple of nights home with your wife, and you know, just take it easy. But as a dutiful soldier, he refused to do this. And when David found out next day he didn't actually go home, but he slept probably on the palace steps, he questioned him. He said, "Why didn't you go home to be with your wife?" He said, "How can I go down to the comfort of my home and my wife when the armies of Israel are out there in the fields camping tonight together with the Ark of God in a state of high alert in a war zone? I will not go down as a faithful soldier." And so David had another attempt at that, and eventually the whole thing failed. And so he sent Uriah back to the front line to Joab, the general of the army, with sealed orders, a letter instructing the general to put Uriah in the most dangerous position in the siege of Rabbah, and without warning to recall all this troop except Uriah, who was left in the dark about the whole procedure. And it would appear to the nation, everybody, that Uriah died in action for his king and country. A perfect cover-up. We find Bathsheba mourned for her husband, made preparation for a hasty wedding. And we're going to look at that more closely now. You say, why use this lady as a model for Mother's Day? Well, there's a number of reasons, but I just want to give you one right now. In the opening chapter of Matthew's Gospel, when Matthew traces the lineage of our Lord Jesus, it says, "And Jesse begat David the king, and David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon became one of the greatest kings of Israel, and the author, the human author, of the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon." So let's look now at the theme, really, from the miry pit of adultery to the royal motherhood. Before we get into this outline straight, it's important to understand that David was particularly vulnerable to this sin for a couple of reasons. One given to us, I want you to turn please to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll trace our way through this, not verse by verse, but as various verses come to our attention. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1 and following. It says, "It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." Simply, David was no longer in the battle. As a Christian, you can never get tired of fighting. Until the day you die, you are in battle. We can understand it. David had a rigorous training and difficulties to overcome before he became king of the whole realm. And you could say, well, he deserved to have a bit of a time off, you know. But time off is a great time for Satan to find something for idle hands to do. So that was one thing. He was no longer in the battle. I wonder whether you've given up the battle. You're in a very much vulnerable position. The second thing it was, it came to pass at an eventide that David arose from his bed. Do you see a problem with that? What time of the day was it when David got off his bed? As the sun was going down. So that's terrible. He was in bed all day. No, he'd had an extended siesta. It's normal in the East to have maybe 2 hours off in the middle of the day, but his was extended, an extravagant thing. And it was at that time that he walked upon the roof of his house, verse 2, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. He was no longer in the battle. He was indulging in extended siesta. And the other thing is, in chapter 5 and verse 13 of 2 Samuel, we read these words. "And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David." So David made his transference from headquarters of Hebron to Jerusalem, and in the process decided to expand his harem. Do we commend him for this? No, we do not. You say, well, perhaps they needed this to consolidate their power. No, they did not need to do this. It's the curse of some of the eastern kings. It's impossible for one man to love more than one woman. Make no mistake about it. You're not made that way, men. You might pride yourself as being the bull of a herd, but you're not a bull. The bull's there for one thing, to produce offspring. You've got a lot more on your plate than just producing children. You've got to raise those children. You've got to meet the needs of that wife. You've got to lead them spiritually. You've got a full-time job if you have one woman, one devoted woman. So it's impossible for a man to love more than one. And so somebody in the harem always suffers through neglect or whatever. And all the conflict in the children is a terrible thing. And God never, ever designed it this way. If the Lord Jesus was speaking about this, he could say, in the beginning, it was not so. One man, one woman. Thank God for the gospel, which has helped us in that area here, that we still uphold, or used to uphold, one woman, one man in the marriage, not two women or six women or whatever it is. So the problem here is, if this man is now expanding his harem, he's looking for prospects. Not a very good thing in our culture to be married and looking for prospects to increase the number of wives you have. And so when he sees this woman, you can see where he could naturally think, well, maybe she'd make a nice tenth wife or however many he had. So it's not a good frame of mind. Bathsheba's background too, we need to understand that she came really, we would call, from upper middle class to perhaps in the nobility a bit, because in 2 Samuel 23, we have a list of David's mighty men. There's about 37 of them listed. And these were men who had found his attention through their great exploits in war and their abilities to defend their king and country. And so they're listed there. And amongst those, you think, well, there's a lot of names, and I'm getting bored of this. Don't despise those names. Every word of God's there by inspiration and by design, and you'll find some little gems. I've read down through that, and I read in some things here. First of all, right in the chapter where you are right now, 2 Samuel 11:3, it says here, and David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now we're trying to see what her pedigree is like. So here we find she's the daughter of a man by the name of Eliam, and she's the wife of Uriah. Uriah's name occurs in 2 Samuel 23, the great list of David's great people. The very last verse says, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. So Uriah wasn't just an average soldier. He was one of the inner circle of the military fraternal that appears to be living right around close proximity to the king and has more access to the king than the average citizen would. She was the wife of Eliam, but we read a little further in 2 Chronicles 27:33, it says, and Ahithophel was the king's counselor. Now, that's interesting. 2 Samuel 23:34 says, Eliphaz, the son of Hasabiah, the son of Machathai, Elam, the son of Ahithophel. Interesting. So she's the daughter of Elam, who's one of David's mighty men, who was the son of Ahithophel, who was David's counselor. Do you see how close-knit this is? Bathsheba, surrounded by military generals and high-ranking officers, a close-knit military fraternal. She's related to Ahithophel, David's counselor, and is his granddaughter. This explains why he got so bitter later on about this and the advice, the terrible advice he gave to Absalom. And she's married also to one of David's mighty men, one of 37. This does indicate that there was a fairly large age disparity. If David was, and Ahithophel were counselly relationship, Ahithophel might have been a bit older, but it's almost grandfather, granddaughter distance. So she's a young woman. She hasn't yet had a child. How long she'd been married to Uriah, we don't know. And why she was still barren, I don't know either. Because the law of God says that before a man went to war, if he took a wife, he was to stay home a whole year, not go to battle, and cheer up his wife. And that would generally mean that he would have some posterity if he died in battle. He would have someone who would carry on his name. But in this case, there's no children to Uriah and Bathsheba. So let's look now at the main points in her demise and recovery. First of all, her offence, verse 2. It's there, and I've tried and prayed about this, not to indulge our imagination in the areas where the Spirit of God says, no, we're not going any further here. It's a shame to speak of those things done of them in secret. But God puts what's needed in the Word of God, and it says here, came to pass at eventide, and eventide, David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof. From the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now, we don't know the details of how that worked, but we raise questions in our mind, and indiscretion, maybe. If this were the end of the story, we may give Bathsheba the benefit of the doubt. A misadventure, perhaps, or an indiscretion. But this, tragically, is not the end of the story. And what happens in sequence raises some serious questions. A proposition comes from David. In verse 4, the king sent messengers and took her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Her ready response is a concern without any outward resistance, that we're told, is worrying. But you say there's a large power differential between a king and his subject. The king versus a male, a female subject answered, Bathsheba is not the first or the last person who was faced with this temptation or moral dilemma. I remind you of Joseph, a young man in his prime, was a slave to Pharaoh's executioner with no human rights to protect him. When Mrs. Potiphar put her claws into him, he divested himself of his outer cloak and ran from Potiphar's house, saying, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Genesis 39:9. So well, he might have got a lot of trouble for that. He did. He went to jail under false charges. And I remind you, of course, that there was another heathen queen, or queen who's not of Israel. When Queen Vashti was summoned by her Persian king husband, Ahasuerus, to provide a floor show for his male guests, she refused to go. She said, "I will not." That's how Esther became a candidate for the job. So it can be done. And she could have said to David, "With all respect, sir, I'm a married woman and you're a married man and we must obey God rather than man." But there doesn't seem to be a word from her or any hint that she retarded this process. And so she communicates with him in verse 5, the woman who conceived and sent and told David, said, "I am with child." This may have been a plea for protection as well. When you consider this, that the law of God in Leviticus 20:10 prescribes the death penalty for adultery. And I read it to you in these loose days in which we live just to see how God sees it. Okay. Leviticus 20:10, "The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." God sees it very serious as a capital offence. In fact, it's very much akin with murder. Ironically, in this case, David was head of state, as head of state was also chief justice. So he would be the one to be trying these sort of cases or presiding over them. Is he going to preside over his own case against himself and prescribe the death penalty? I think not. By law, both David and Bathsheba should have been stoned to death. Let's look at her cover-up now. We see here, first of all, her offence, now her cover-up. We've already discussed that in the introduction quite a bit there. But notice on the second attempt that David had to have Urias go down to his house, because he wasn't going voluntarily, he thought he'd help things on a little bit. In 2 Samuel 11:13, it says, "And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house." I just wondered, really, did David loosen Bathsheba up with intoxicating wine? I don't know, and the Bible doesn't tell us, but he certainly was adapted doing this with Uriah, so it didn't work. The idea would be to break down his moral scruples and standards so that he could get him to fall into sin. This should be a warning to anybody here that becomes a part of a church which condones alcohol. This is just a little aside here, but there was a Baptist church, I'm sorry to say, an independent Baptist church, where it became very, very common knowledge that the pastor would take his choice alcoholic wine and go and visit some of the, do visitation with the ladies. It was later revealed that he, as an American missionary, was a serial adulterer and sent back to the States, I guess, to be reinvented in some other form of Christian service. It's a good thing when the church takes a stand against this. It's becoming very sloppy today in these areas here. But it's for your safety and for the preservation of your family that you should back that at least. So Uriah did not go down to his house, but bedded down on the steps of the palace. And then stage three was this of the cover-up. David is desperate to cover his tracks. In 2 Samuel 11:15, that chapter that you're in here, it says here, and he wrote in the letter saying, he sends a letter by Urias back to the front with like a sealed orders, which said inside, now Urias didn't know this, set ye Urias in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. It came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Urias unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of people of servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Successful. Staged murder in battle. David now has stooped so low as to actually put a sealed orders into the hands of one of his most trusted soldiers, knowing that he could trust him to carry his death sentence to the general without him opening the letter to see what it said. The orders were for General Joab to stage a dangerous operation, a feint at the gates of Rabbah. Those involved in the operation were informed that a command to charge the gates would be followed by a countermand to withdraw. Everybody was in the know except Uriah. So Uriah's out there in the most difficult spot, and if you've been in combat or studied it, you need backup. And all of a sudden, in the most dangerous place, he looks around and finds his men have deserted him. And he's the fool on the hill. And he's shot from the wall and suffers a fatal injury. Everyone knew about the plan except Urias. What a terrible situation. The king knew he could trust Uriah not to open the sealed orders that were going to result in his death. And there's many ways of destroying, I guess, a good military man. I thought to myself, what a good way to destroy your general. He's in the know. He wasn't told why he has to do this. I guess he figures he must have good reason, but he's a mighty good soldier. Never had faulted him before. If the king wants him dead, I guess there's some reason for it. Those things do happen in war. Yes, in war. Doug Tuffin was a sergeant major in my father's division, the Scottish 23rd Battalion. Went up through the islands flushing out the Japs. And Doug Tuffin was a very outspoken Christian. I've met him, a wonderful man. And when he came back from military service, he went and served most of his life in Yirrkala with the Aborigines, with the mission. And because he was so outspoken, the colonel didn't like him, wanted to get rid of him. He tried to get him moved to another battalion. The higher-ups, the think tank, took him out of that battalion and put him straight back in charge of catering. And Doug looked at the schedule here of the food and said, what? The colonel getting extra sugar? No way. He's got to have rations like all the men. So Dad thought that was really good. cut the colonel out of his extra sugar rations there. So what did he do? My father said, I knew what he did. He put him on a front reconnaissance jeep through enemy territory every day. And after about 3 weeks, he spoke up at a parade. Says, Doug will be continuing on this. He said, sir, I've been doing this for 3 weeks. Oh, we better take you off then. That man would be happy if his good, faithful man would die. Those things do happen. Perfect murders. In war. Well, the message comes back that he's dead, and Bathsheba stages a mourning for her husband. In verse 26, when the wife Uriah heard that Uriah's husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And that she's got to go through all this, and whatever the prescribed time was, it would be days or weeks, she had to go through, whether she wore black or what colour she wore, she had to go through all the what's conventional mourning for her husband, so it really, really tore her up. And I guess she was all mixed up inside it. Anyway, what I'm saying, she had to go through this as a fake to save her skin. And then there was the hasty royal wedding, 2 Samuel 11:27. When the morning was past, David sent and fetched her. Don't you like that? To his house. It's time to come, love. And she became his wife and bare him a son. Perfect cover-up, nobody would ever know. No, what about the servants who escorted Bathsheba to the palace on the first night? They were sent from the king. What about General Joab? Do you think he might have some questions? I wonder why King David wanted to liquidate such a good and faithful soldier. What about the soldiers who had to make up this, to do this very unusual operation at the gates of Rabbah? Why did Urias not withdraw with the rest of us, but remained at the wall to be shot? To what purpose did our fellow soldiers die? You know that some of the disciples, some of the servants of David died in this too. It wasn't just Urias. It cost the lives of other faithful men and innocent men to cover David's sin. This is grisly, isn't it? What about the observing public? Why such a hasty wedding? Bit sus. And what about who can account for 40 weeks pregnancy? Babies looks like it's very prim. People aren't stupid. The exposure now. The cover-up now, the exposure. A perfect cover-up? No. Verse 27 says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God, you know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 12:14, shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And then, of course, in the book of Romans chapter 2 and 16, and the day is coming when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. There'll be no way of covering it up when we stand before him unless we're saved and have dealt with that sin. So it looked like it was a perfect crime, but God had seen the whole thing. And he tipped off the prophet Nathan in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 12. And I'll read this to you. Excuse me. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many herds and flocks, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. He did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay as at his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress from the wayfaring man that was to come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was to come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. Now David was, as like the other kings and King Solomon that followed, had to adjudicate on these sort of things. So it wasn't unusual for someone to come with a complaint to lay before the king, and it's exactly what Nathan did. He would have been very much prayerful about this, I'm sure. Not easy to go and confront a king about this personal matter. Very dangerous. And so he comes along and he says, now look, David, there's a problem we've got to deal with. There's a man here in a certain village that's very rich. He's got heaps of sheep. And he took this one little ewe lamb from another man. It was his pet, like a daughter, and killed it and served the meat for his guest. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. A bit overreach. The Bible didn't say that. If you stole a sheep, you repaid fourfold. It was not a capital offence. But David's justice mechanism with his conscience is upset because he's carrying a huge bag of guilt on one end of the beam balance. So his judgment's gone. God has used the wisdom, given Nathan the wisdom to do this, so that David literally condemned himself. And it came out and he spoke it out. He shall, and it said, the man's done this, shall surely die, verse 5, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had not pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives. Horrible thought, but the harem of the previous king became the property of the new king. Into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. If that had been too little, I moreover would have given unto thee such and such things. David, your heart is energized by ingratitude to me. Sin is that way. You become disgruntled and unthankful, and you're sitting duck for sin, covetousness. So Nathan continues, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Interesting. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now I want to just take a bit of a turn in this message now and look here how Bathsheba responded to all this. It's a little bit subjective, but she's sort of the silent partner in it all. And it is Mother's Day. And I want to build a case for the fact that I believe that Bathsheba was exactly where David was so far as her repentance is concerned, although it's not, we don't have, she said this or something else. And the reason I believe she's this way is because of a number of things. Now, she's a wife of the king. She may remain true through the sickness and death of her firstborn infant. Verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Do you know the death of a child is enough to break a marriage? It happens. The stress is so great. The parents end up tearing each other apart and marriage breaks. Bathsheba is solid now in his new relationship. Wasn't God's design, but now that she's a forgiven woman, God has to meet them somewhere where they're at. But I believe her repentance went as deep as David's. Second thing is she bore patiently the internal strife of the house of David. Verse 10, chapter 12. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Read on in the Bible, you find trouble after trouble coming out of David's house. Power factions and people rising up and brothers against brothers, and God said, this is the fruit of your sin. Thirdly, she remained faithful through the rebellion of Absalom. It was a terrible thing. In verse 11 of chapter 12, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And we read in one of the passages there where the terrible advice that Ahithophel gave to Absalom in verse 21 of 2 Samuel 16. It said, "Go into thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house." David's now fled for his life with his wives, but left the concubines there. "And all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father, then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong." So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in under his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. That was the counsel of David's most faithful counselor. And we've often wondered, how could it, who was reportedly a good man, how can this reportedly good man with good sense of justice and everything else suggest that this rebellious son is rising up now to take the kingdom from David by force, driven his father out of the capital city there, he goes with his entourage out into the wilderness for safety, and a war ensues as a result of that, a bitter civil war. How can a man get that sort of counsel? And I reminded you right from the beginning that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandpappy. Ahithophel, Bathsheba's father, and then her. And looking, I believe, and knowing what had happened to his granddaughter, his heart turned cold, bitter towards the man who'd been closer to him probably than anybody else. In one of the Psalms, David complains about him lifting up his hand against him. He said, "We used to go into the house of God in such sweet fellowship." That's true. David's sin caused this, but the bitterness is Ahithophel's. Don't give in to bitterness. Do not give in to bitterness. No matter how bad someone or someone you love has been hurt, you will hurt yourself and those around you if you take it on yourself to execute the sword on that person that hurt the one you love. It's hard to see it. It's hard to bear it. You take of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. It's very hard when it's someone you love. You'd probably handle it better if they're attacking you. You could get pretty knocked around, but maybe not bitter. But when you see someone you love so dearly hurt like that, and it seems to me that's the reason why this terrible advice was given. But through all this instability with grandpa and everything else, Bathsheba seems to be just solidly by David's side. So she remained unaffected by her grandfather's bitterness. She named her third son Nathan. Who was the man that pointed out their sin to them? The prophet Nathan. She had four sons. This passage here only talks about Solomon, but there's the one that died and then two others, and the third one she called after the prophet. Now that says something. When the man who rebuked you and exposed your sin, you feel friendly disposed towards the person that was involved in your discipline and restoration. What a wonderful thing. And right to the end, we find that Nathan and Bathsheba were on the same page. When another candidate came up for the age of David, and David was befuddled about it all before he could name someone who's going to be successor, and someone came up for a candidacy, and Bathsheba said, "That's not right, because he promised me that Solomon would become the king." And so she talked to Nathan, and Nathan comes into the king, and they will do their part. And Nathan is working flat out to uphold this woman. Please remember that if you ever have the unhappy position of being placed under discipline by your church for some moral sin or something of a disciplinary nature, if that church is halfway doing what they should be doing, they love you and they want to see you restored. And when you turn, they'll put everything behind you to see you keep going. I've found it to be so. And it's part of it. Restoring such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest thou also be tempted. And then she had the birth of the fourth son and called his name Solomon, which means beloved. And in 2 Samuel 12 and 24 we read, and David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went in unto her, lay with her, and she bare a son, called his name Solomon. And I like this, and the Lord loved him. Doesn't the Lord love all the children? Yes, he does. And as we found out when David's child died, and David was praying and fasting that God would save the life of this first child by Bathsheba, that life was taken. And he heard that the child was dead. He got up, washed his face, and went and had a meal and sat in the temple. And his servants said, "We don't understand. We feared to tell you that the child was died because you were so distraught about this. Now we tell you the child has died, and now you're sitting there tranquilly at peace. What is the reason for this?" He says, "I can't bring him back. He cannot come to me, but I shall go to him." That's a great comfort to people who lose a little one. If you love the Lord and you know that you've been forgiven and saved, you will see that little one again one day. Because the little ones are safe. You're the ones that are in troubles. We're the ones in trouble. The little ones are safe in the hands of the Lord. And what a wonderful, that verse has been used many, many times where people have lost children. And what a comfort it is to the parents there. So I'm just saying, this is a picture I'm getting of Bathsheba now, that she's not vacillating, she's not a flighty woman, she's not a flirt, she's not out in the town. She seems to be a sober-minded mother. And this brings me to this fact here, that what she taught her son, Solomon, is recorded in Scripture. And I thought, this is really lovely. On Mother's Day, go with me please to Proverbs 31. And it'll help you to read this and perhaps in a different light. That this is the words of Solomon's mother. And her name was Bathsheba. And this is God's word. And God sought to put it in his holy book as holy scripture without error. Proverbs 31:1, the words of King Lemuel. You say, who in the world is King Lemuel? Well, as one commentator said, we can't find any reference to a King Lemuel in either Jewish history or secular history. But it appears that it was like a love word of a mother to a son. And it reminds you, of course, that in the case of Solomon, Nathan was alerted to the fact that he had been born, she had a fourth child, and he said he called him Jedediah. So he had three names, Solomon, Jedediah, and Lemuel. I don't know what you call your kids. Sometimes you call them something, hey, George, his name's not George, but, you know, Cutie or Fatty or Tubby or I don't know, all these different things here. It seems to be it's a special love word of mother to son. And he's talking about what his mother had taught him. It's what his mother taught him. So we believe it's Solomon, and most commentators believe this is Solomon, is referred to here, and it's saying here that his mother, whose name was Bathsheba, taught him many things. And he here records it for you in Scripture. What my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows, give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroys kings. We haven't got time to go through all this, but it ends up with this portrait of the virtuous woman. Think about this woman writing this. What's she going to say to this young king? Verse 3, give not thy strength unto women. Do you understand what she's saying? She's saying, don't do what we did. And if that's the message God puts on your heart, as someone's restored from the pit of adultery and forgiven by the grace of God, and you become a saved individual, that's your message. Don't do what we did. Trust God. What we did was wrong. Don't try and justify it. And here, right there at the beginning, he warns him of looseness with women. And then he says, give not thy strength to the women, nor thy ways to destroy kings. And then verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine. There's two warnings here, once against women and once against wine. It sounds like pretty good advice, isn't it? From a mother to a son that's going to be a king and be surrounded with all sorts of temptation. Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any that are afflicted. And then the whole portrait of the virtuous woman starting at verse 10 shows a woman who's very active. She's not part of the upper class lolling around doing nothing and idleness. But someone is constantly, when you read through, read up the words arms and hands. Arms and hands. She does this. She weaves. She makes things. She makes cloaks. Makes beautiful coverings for herself. Modesty. This is a model of Christian womanhood, really. And it comes from the teaching of this woman who had a bad start to family life. And here she's been raised to royal motherhood. And I guess that's the main message we have today, is that God can restore, God can heal. There are consequences which you have to bow your head to and say, this is what we have to deal with this. But at the same time, though, let those consequences keep you humble and usable for the Lord. I want to finish with one verse because, and this is so important, I want you to go to Psalm 51 now and read what wasn't read this morning. This is not a criticism. See if you can find the words that weren't read this morning, Psalm 51. They're there in my Bible. I don't know whether they're in yours. The fine print. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. I don't know if you were Bathsheba and you come through all this. I could hear many women saying, Solomon, you know, I like your latest song here. And you've sung it around the house here while you're composing it and played even with the harp there. And I know it's going to be presented to the chief musician. I know that the whole church will be singing it soon. Don't get Israel mixed up with the church, but you know what I mean? It's going to be a very public thing here, but this is so exposing to have my name at the top of this. And a constant reminder, not just to this generation or the next one, but for people who read the Bible to the end of time, that my name is on this dedication. After he'd gone into Bathsheba. I believe that Bathsheba was in total agreement with Psalm 51, that's what I'm saying. And I just want to show you one verse which I hope will help you. Verse 7, David cries, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. The hyssop was a little bush that grew out of the mud walls of Egypt, the mud huts. It's a wiry sort of brush-like thing. It was used to apply the blood to the doorpost and the lintel at Passover. And the Jews who put the blood on the doorpost of their house went into shelter, and the death angel came through Egypt, and God said, when I see the blood, it's for me to see, I will pass over you. I will not bring judgment. That's where the word Passover comes from. We go further into the law there in the book of Leviticus, chapter 14. We find that hyssop was used in the cleansing of the leper. And this is very, very significant because what we're looking at in the case of David is moral leprosy. And he's saying, Lord, I want you to apply the blood to my heart and my life, not just the door of my house, because I'm a moral leper. In Leviticus 14, the leper in the day of his cleansing, he was to take two clean birds, say pigeons, and some an earthenware pot with some clear spring water in it. He was to take scarlet wool, a piece of cedar, the hyssop, and something else, wasn't it? I think it's about it. And he was to kill this one bird over the running water, and the blood would drop into the water and the waters go red. That one's dead. He was to take the bird, The bird then had to be laced to the live bird with this little posy of hyssop bush, cedar wood, and scarlet thread binding it together. And he'd take that little bird, it's probably still fluttering away there but can't move, and the whole arrangement, and plunges it into the water that's now made red by the blood, pulls it out, and lets the bird and everything, and flaps the red blood water mixture over the leper and pronounces him clean. You know, dear friends, that's the only way that you can be in right standing with God. The Lord Jesus died on the cross, and it's his blood, the Bible says, that is the redemptive power. But you say, what about the water? The Bible talks about the washing of the water by the word. Do you know the word of God, the water carried the blood to the leper in that sense, dispersed it. The word of God can carry the blood of Jesus Christ to you and to your heart. So that you read his word and you turn to him, the one who died on the cross for you and shed his precious blood, was buried and rose again the third day for your justification. What the Lord Jesus did then is can be carried to you by the word of God, so that this can be applied to your heart, so that you can be forgiven from the worst of sins and the best, if there is such a thing. So on this Mother's Day, I want to tell you the good news is that motherhood is recoverable. I'm not talking about if you're a grandma at 60 having children. I'm just saying God can take you, your life, and deal with those dark spots there. I love that little hymn of Charlotte Ehrlich's, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And she talks about getting rid of that one dark blot somewhere in her life on the next following verses there. You know, the world can't understand this. Voltaire was a vicious, really, atheist French skeptic. And I read this somewhere where he used to burlesque or mock the word of God at times and try and make it cheap and nasty. In fact, someone said he took Psalm 51 and tried to burlesque it before an audience to mock it in such a way, have mercy upon me, God. But he only got partway through and he fell back senseless into his chair. How do you mock someone like that? The David that went into the very depths, as deep as you can go, not in self-flagellation, not in doing some sort of penance. God didn't forgive David because he was more sorry than someone else. That's a wrong idea. But when you get to the bedrock heart of repentance there, the world is speechless. And the strange part about it is, and it just baffles people, how God can use someone who did such a terrible, terrible thing here and still have him write things and put it in the Bible. You will never understand that until you realize that when there's true repentance and faith, God moves over and takes your side. Incredible. He then defends the man that he had to forgive and rebuke. And that's possible for you, and I hope that you will this Mother's Day. Give your heart to Christ. Let's bow for prayer, shall we?